Right. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 will be our text today. And I'm going to start by asking for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, as we come to gather in your name, we come with hearts that go through ups and downs in this life. Hearts that have times of softening and other times where hardness sets in. We have sin in our hearts. We have weaknesses. We also have your Holy Spirit. And Lord, my prayer is that as we come as we are today, that your Holy Spirit would move in us through the proclamation of your word, through the truth about Christ that it contains, that Christ would move in us and shape our hearts after his. Lord, would you bless the children and children's church as they hear your praiseworthy deeds, as they hear about Christ, that they would be believing, that you would conform them to the image of Christ. Lord, would you bless our fellowship as the gathering of the church is more than preaching and more than songs of worship. It is the worship of fellowship with one another, and I pray that you would bless the interactions and the use of spiritual gifts as members of your church encourage one another. May you be in our conversations. May we leave here today emboldened to go out into this world, set ablaze for your cause. Lord, stir us today in this church gathering. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to be delving into every verse of this chapter, but rather it's going to be more of a survey of each section in the chapter, because I sort of want to give a survey of the Old Testament we've been looking at as I've taught this last year. So instead of studying one particular minor prophet or a book from the Old Testament, what I'm going to do is sort of step back and give a survey of the big picture and the unifying theme of what was happening in those books. And Hebrews 11 is a good God-given text to guide us in that. So I've titled my sermon today, Christ, the Hope of the Ages. Christ, the Hope of the Ages. One of the greatest reasons we should believe in the Bible as God's Word is that it has its own internal testimony bearing witness to itself. You could go to external sources like archaeology and history, and those are helpful. But I've always found the internal testimony of Scripture and its uniqueness in being coherent to be its own best witness. I mean, if we believe this is God's Word, we should expect that this volume of 66 books by over 40 different authors from different backgrounds, that it should be inspired in such a way that there's unity and coherency in all its parts. And that is what the reader of Scripture finds. Now, how is the entirety of Scripture unified? If you had a critic of the Bible coming to you and wanting to know, how does this book present itself as unified, how would you answer? You can answer in multiple ways, because it's unified in multiple ways. One way that you might answer is that the Bible is unified in how it portrays the nature of God. I mean, throughout the texts of Scripture, in different books and genres, Yahweh is the same throughout the book. And that is an internal witness to this being inspired. He is uncreated and eternal. He is one God. His attributes are recognizable from book to book without changing his essence. That would be a great way to answer its unity. Another way you might answer that the Bible is unified is how it reveals the nature of man. It has a consistent portrayal of the nature of man, and written by human authors, they did not flatter themselves in the books. Although man is made in God's image, man is constantly shown to be depraved and selfish and fallen and foolish and prideful. Man constantly falls short of God's glory throughout the pages of Scripture, and this is an internal witness that this is inspired by God and not the flattery ideas of man. Yet another way a person might answer that the Bible is unified is how it reveals its moral expectations. Now, aside from the ceremonial and civil laws that the New Testament later clarifies are fulfilled, there is a consistency in how it portrays the moral ethos of God's standards. The worship of the one true God, the evils of theft and murder and adultery and covetousness, idolatry is evil. This is consistent throughout the Bible. Now, all of these reasons are solid, and they should cause the critic to, at the very least, pause before criticizing the whole book. But these reasons are not the greatest way that Scripture is unified. They are secondary to an overarching, unifying theme that the pages of Scripture constantly unfold, and that chief unity and coherency in the Bible from beginning to end is that the whole story revolves around the hope of the Messiah. The entirety of the Bible from beginning to end reveals the hope of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible. Jesus is not one point in the Bible. He is the point in the Bible. The whole of Old Testament prophecies looks forward in hope of His redemption. The Gospels announce the arrival of His redemption. The epistles provide how to live in the effects of His redemption. And the final book of Revelation reveals the consummation of His redemption in history. And I've taught through several Old Testament prophets throughout the course of this year. And my hope has been over time that we've seen that although there are unique words in the various books of the Old Testament, there is one scarlet thread that runs through them all. There is one theme that God, for His own glory, wants to redeem a people for Himself. That God's people in every generation were called to put their faith in the coming redemptive work that He would bring through His Messiah. That makes the Bible unique. And so what I want to do in our time together is sort of step back from any one prophet and sort of remind us of the big picture of what God was doing, to sort of zoom out from the Old Testament. And I chose Hebrews 11 to sort of form our outline for us, because why reinvent the wheel? Scripture gave us a great overview of the Old Testament story. I want to survey the big picture of how the different stages of history uniquely looked forward to the hope of Christ. And that's how I'm going to sort of frame our outline. And it's a fascinating topic because, as you know, different eras of the Old Testament saints had different circumstances, and they had different amounts of divine revelation. I don't want us to take that for granted. That most generations did not have the complete 39 books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Over the course of generations, God continued to reveal the plan of redemption through the Messiah from general promises to specific promises, from broad expectations to particular detailed prophecies. Different eras of God's plan, but the same requirement of faith. And different amounts of revelation given, but the same object of faith. Because even if they had limited ideas of this coming Messiah, and they were simply just believing God at His word, they were ultimately going to be saved the same way we are saved, by His substitutionary work on the cross and His triumph over the grave. And what I'm going to do here in Hebrews 11 is a little different, in that I'm going to draw out connections from each era of the saints in the Old Testament and sort of tie it to the hope of Christ that was yet unseen. Thus the title, Christ, the Hope of the Ages. And the first few verses describe the nature of this faith in the unseen. And I'm going to read those first few verses, starting in verse 1, forming the basis and definition of this faith. The author of Hebrews says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." That is the nature of saving faith that God commends in His people. And it has not changed from age to age. And note, it is the same nature of faith in every age since the creation of the world. I think we should immediately dispel from our thinking that in the Old Testament, saints were commended for their works and their keeping of the law. And in the New Testament, saints are commended by just grace and faith. They were different epochs and different stages of the program, but they were all saved on the basis of faith and faith's object, Jesus Christ. It has always been by faith. There is a difference, however, in the extent of revelation they had of that object. The author of Hebrews makes his case by identifying prominent saints in the various stages of history, and he shows how they each put their faith in what God had promised but had not yet given. The chapter has famously been called the Hall of Faith, for it lays out men and women of God through the ages who make up the cloud of witnesses that are seen at the beginning of chapter 12. And it's meant to inspire us to exercise the same faith. And at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus is revealed to be the grand object of such faith. And I'll be sure to touch on it at the conclusion. So let's make our way there by looking at the various saints laid out in this chapter. I won't necessarily go into every saint in every detail, but what I'm going to do is this. Rather than expositing every verse in every phase, I'm going to go a little rapidly and just get the big picture. And for the outline, what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw out a different thing in each saint's faith and connect it to the hope of the Messiah in Christ. So that'll make sense once I start doing it. So each point of my sermon can begin with the words, hope of. The hope of. Now why do I say different things? Because the first verse says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That jumped out at me just recently. I read this text many times and never noticed that it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Different saints had different things revealed to them in anticipation for the Messiah. And God started broad, but He was sort of narrowing and giving more detail the closer and closer it came. And there may be different things that different saints emphasized depending on their circumstances, which is what this text really shows us from saint to saint. So I'm going to show hope of, and then I'll share the different thing that the saint had their hope in. And to make his case completely thorough, the author of Hebrews goes back to the very beginning with the offspring of our first parents, the saint Abel. Look at verse 4. He goes all the way back to Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, before I lay out what Abel was hoping for, I want to remind us that even he, as the first generation after Adam and Eve, had a messianic promise he was holding on to. When God was pronouncing the curse upon the serpent and the fall of Adam and Eve, if you remember in Genesis 3, in verse 15, God gave this promise, which is very famously known. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I know we go back to that verse many times when studying the Old Testament, but it's because of how foundational it is to the whole story. It is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel that man had. And we should remember that it is all these first generations had to hold on to as they fell under the curse of sin. Could you imagine that being the only promise you have of redemption? That in the midst of the rivalry of these two lines, there would arise one who would be victorious over the devil, but who himself would suffer in the process. There's a lot to speculate if that was the first time you ever received that. How's that going to play out? And those two elements of the promise would constantly be in tension in the whole scope of the unfolding prophecies in the ages to come. The idea of the triumphant, conquering Messiah and the bruised, suffering Messiah. Those two would be in tension with each other until their fulfillment. And Abel would have had this promise in its most broad form in his mind, and I believe in his heart, as he lived his life in the newly cursed world. And we know the wedge between the two lines was already a reality in the division between him and his brother Cain. The verse in our text says Abel's sacrifice was acceptable due to faith. Now, I'm not going to delve into the familiar story of what happened with Cain and Abel or the details that are in it, but I want to point out the broad hope that he was holding on to by the way he exercised his faith. The idea of blood sacrifice was already in practice, undoubtedly linked to the very first instance of blood sacrifice in the garden. Some people miss this in the study of the fall, but right after the fall, one of the first things God does after pronouncing the curses and the promise is he kills an animal and he clothes Adam and Eve with the animal's skins to hide their shame. And it was a symbolic picture of the hope that was to come. That although there were sin's consequences, the reality of death, separation from God, shame and toil and the dominion of Satan, God was acting in mercy. And instead of sentencing Adam and Eve on the spot to death, which would have been just, God, in his kindness, kills an animal in their place and clothes them with the animal skins and covers them. Now, we don't know all the details of how this idea of sacrifice became a practice from them to Abel, but it can be reasonably gleaned that every time Abel was offering his blood sacrifice, he remembered what his parents told him about God's mercy. That he remembered the merciful hope of the promise that was given to restore paradise through a victor. And so, in the assurance of things hoped for in the Old Testament narrative, the thing we can draw from Abel's faith is the hope of deliverance from the curse. The hope of deliverance from the curse. At the very least, he knew that. What did this mean? Well, in summary, it meant deliverance from sin and death, and I would argue Satan. Man's condition is in bondage to each of these since the fall. And think of how vivid this reality would have been to Abel. He had parents who were literally in the garden walking with God by sight. They would have told him about the goodness of God. They would have told him about the evil of sin, for they surely knew it. They would have counseled him how to encounter temptation. And they would have surely told him about the promise that was given to them of the one deliverer who was to come. It's even possible they might have thought that perhaps he might be that deliverer. It was hard to tell at the time. And while he was even living, remember that the garden was still in existence on the earth with a cherub guarding it from people entering. It was a world with sin. It was a world under the curse. And Abel couldn't see how this promise would be fulfilled. But in these sacrifices, in this acceptable worship, Abel knew by faith the curse would not continue as it was. That at some point God would act to deliver them. And even though he would be murdered by his brother, his testimony would live on, as the text says, he still speaks. Though it was still a far way off, the Messiah would eventually come, who would bring this great deliverance from the curse. And though he lived thousands of years before Jesus Christ, Abel, in effect, was hoping in this thing he would do. And by his sacrifice, he was showing substitutionary sacrifice. And by having this faith, he was commended by God, and his faith connects across time to the saving object of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of deliverance from the curse. Jesus fulfills this hope in the New Testament. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Concerning the dominion of Satan and the curse of death, Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That sounds a lot like Genesis 3:15. Many more verses can be cited from the New Testament highlighting this great curse-reversing deliverance that Jesus brings. He's the second Adam who passed every test, and he became the ultimate sacrifice as he bore man's sin and indeed bore the curse. And just as the animal skins covered Adam and Eve and their offspring, God would cover his people with the righteousness of Jesus. Abel had no idea how far-reaching and how glorious this would be. But his faith in the general promise was commended by God. And the object of his hope's fulfillment was finished and realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us move on to the next stage of history. Hebrews 11 moves on, and so I'm going to move on as well. Next, as sinful humanity spread over the planet, the next prominent saint that stuck out in his time was named Enoch. Look at verse 5. And these will go quicker as I go by. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, it's evident in the Genesis account that as humanity spread over the earth after Abel's death, that his piety and his acceptable form of worship was not adhered to by many people. As fallen man spread over the earth and built civilization, we see in the Genesis account, it was actually very ungodly. Cain builds a city, civilizations are cropping up everywhere, and many are abandoning the ways of God. And man was not only living in separation from God due to the curse, but another form of depravity is on display that shows that man loved that separation. That man did not seek God. That God was giving man over to this. And this is why the distinguishing mark given to Enoch in his time in Genesis 5 is that he walked with God. That's why the distinguishing mark is there. Enoch walked with God, implying many were not walking with God. Walking with God carries the idea of a close companionship, reminiscent of the garden when God would walk with man in the cool of the day. The ideal relationship, unruptured. And Enoch, though separated due to the curse, was still seeking that closeness with God by faith. And thus we see in Enoch's faith the hope of God's presence. The hope of God's restored presence. One thing we can glean about Enoch is that he, more than anyone in his time, made it a point to seek his God. He sought God's presence, and as the text here and in Genesis reveals, he even was given the special and unique reward of being taken up and not experiencing death and being given that presence. Verse 6 states, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him." It implies that Enoch was seeking God in his time. Enoch drew near to God in faith at a time when others in civilization ignored God. He walked with God. Wouldn't you like that to be a description of your life as you part from this world, that you walked with the living God? What a description to be given to a person in an ungodly society. Enoch's seeking of God's presence would become the example to many generations of saints who would also seek his presence in the world. And though far off, Jesus would bring the presence of God. First, because he himself is the presence of God. And second, by dwelling in the hearts of his people through the Holy Spirit. Jesus fulfills the hope that Enoch had, the presence of God being restored to his people. And moving on in the hall of faith, as the world is continually filled with evil and godlessness, there stood another prominent saint that the author of Hebrews identifies naturally, and it is the faith of this one man in the world and his household, Noah. Look at verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." It's another story I don't really need to give a summary about, but just to focus on what the faith that Noah had. Think about that point in history. Things were bleak. Things are bleak in our time, but things were really bleak in Noah's time, as he was the only man on earth who was standing with God with his household. It is evident that the seed of the serpent had become almost complete in the world, and the promise looked even bleaker, that the seed of the woman would bring hope, was narrowed down to one household. God determined he would judge the earth by flood, and in order to preserve his seed of promise, he raises up this special servant Noah, who would exercise faith by building an ark. that would save anyone who repented. And Hebrews 11 summarizes this woeful reality from Genesis that none were saved but Noah and his family. It says he did this exercising faith in things yet unseen, for he would have no idea what such a flood would look like, first of all, let alone the salvation that would be brought by an ark he constructed. But God looked at that faith and he commended it. And so Noah, in his faith, reveals the hope of salvation from divine judgment. The hope of salvation from divine judgment. Notice again how each of these things are sort of shaped by the time and the circumstances they're living in. The hope of salvation from divine judgment. When he built the ark and stepped inside, his example would show all succeeding generations that God indeed will act as a judge, but also that he will indeed save anyone who comes to him in faith. And although the object of Noah's faith in the immediate sense may have been God's promise in the construction of an ark, in the ultimate sense, his whole account typifies the ultimate faith, object of faith, who saves God's people from divine judgment. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ark who carries all God's saints through the flood of God's wrath. Jesus is the door we enter into. 1 Peter 3:20 through 21 says this: God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a connection in the picture that was being given by this act. The flood was a major demonstration of the wrath of God's judgment, and there have been many more in history, but the greatest judgment will be the sentence of judgment when souls who are outside of Christ will be judged for an eternity in hell. And on the cross, Jesus bore divine judgment in the place of all who would enter in by faith in him. And he is the ultimate hope of salvation from divine judgment in all ages. What Noah saw only in type and in part was fulfilled ultimately in Christ, and God commended his faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are good things to hope for, great things fulfilled in Christ. Moving on to other things hoped for, the author of Hebrews moves on in the timeline. As the earth became repopulated after the flood, and as civilizations became rebuilt and established, mankind's depravity kicks in again. And it fills the earth once again. And nations start to form over territories in the earth, with governments that are set up that are ungodly governments and pagan systems. And among these, God determined, with all these national governments set against God after the spreading after Babel, that God would continue his promise for redemption by choosing a couple through whom he would create his own nation and his own government that would bless the other nations. And this was the emergence of Israel. This was the purpose for Israel even existing in the narrative. And we know it all begins with a couple called from a pagan land, Abraham and his wife Sarah. Look at the next verse in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, there are so many layers and so much packed into the Abrahamic covenant that I'm not even going to dare go into as one point in a sermon. I simply want to point out and highlight the thing that they hoped for. And this is the next point. Abraham, Sarah, and other saints in the patriarchal period placed their faith in the hope of a new kingdom. The hope of a new kingdom. Notice it's in the positive now. It's not just that sin and death and the curse would be rid of, or the escape from divine judgment, but God wants to do a positive thing in the earth. He wants to bring a new kingdom. The text in verse 10 says Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, when we refer to a city in the text, what we're talking about here is actually a kingdom. We think of city, and we think of our modern city in our country, which is a local government under another government, But a city in Scripture would have been more like a city-state, its own extension of the nation that it's a part of. Abraham was seeking an entirely new kingdom. And I want to remind us that the emphasis of the saints' hope is always shaped by their plight. That's just an interesting thing in the passage. The plight at the time is that civilizations are building at enmity with God. And there's the formation of many ungodly kingdoms on the earth after the flood, when governments are being established with the sword. And Abraham places his faith that God will build a civilization for the hope of his people. And Abraham enters into covenant with God and believes as the promise of old is expanded in kingdom features, land, descendants, and blessing. And also, we should note that the text commends Sarah's faith as well, as she believed the promise for the offspring that would become a whole nation. Now, if you're like me, you might pause if you know the stories that these are talking about, because it didn't go as smoothly as it seems to point out. We know that these saints of old stumbled many times and had many notable flaws, and often they seemed to act like the opposite of having faith in God's promise. I mean, you remember Abraham and Sarah. Abraham used Hagar to fulfill the promise at first. Sarah laughed when she first heard the idea. Many of the other saints in this chapter had glaring sins that seemed to contradict what they're being commended for. But I think that is one of the glories of the Hall of Faith, and the Hall of Faith in heaven is that every saint will be looked on through the lens of redemption. And that is what the author of Hebrews is doing. The church triumphant in heaven is not looked on by things they did that were bad or things that are good. They are looked on through the work of Christ, and what shows up at the end is their faith. For that is what pleases God. They were not commended by how many mistakes they made or the good things they did, but by faith in what God would do. And the rest of the Old Testament chronicles how God would form this nation of Israel and gradually unfold the hope of the new kingdom. There would be many setbacks. There would be many falls. There would be kings who fall short to meet the standard. There would be banishment from the land in exile. But it all was simply putting forth the story, pushing the agenda forward, and showing the need of a better kingdom. Israel would not be able to attain it on their own. It looked forward to the one who would usher in the perfect kingdom through his perfect work, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who fulfills what Israel failed to do. And I would even argue he is the Israel who fulfills the purpose that they failed to do. Though Abraham and Sarah were placing their faith in the unseen hope of how this kingdom would unfold, Jesus is the substance of this thing hoped for. And when you read the Gospels, you see over and over that Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. And the rest of the New Testament views the church as living ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And it will someday be consummated in his reign when he comes again. The architect and builder of this city, of this kingdom, is God as Jesus reigns and spreads the hope of covenant blessing as the ultimate offspring of Abraham. And all who are in him join in that blessing. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings as to many, but referring to one and to your offspring who is Christ. And the end of Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, it could be Messiah, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And as for the kingdom, we know that Christ has ushered it already as he reigns at the right hand of God, and he's building the church through the ages. And yet, we know there's an already, not yet. He is yet to fulfill the consummation of that kingdom. Like Abraham in our passage, we too await the fullness of that city to come. The end of Hebrews actually says in 13 verse 14, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." I'm going to move quickly to the next era of Hebrews 11. The chapter continues to talk about Abraham a lot because he's a big deal in the Old Testament. Verses 20 through 22 go into detail concerning the faith of the men immediately following his line, the other patriarchs. And they too hoped for this kingdom. And it ends with Joseph, who, if you recall, through a very unfortunate chain of circumstances, unfortunate from our perspective, but in God's providence, brought the whole family into the land of Egypt. And that is where the next era takes place as we move to the next unique time. And we see the next prominent saint who would become a new kind of father to the nation, Moses. And as we delve into the faith of Moses, I want to remind us that the Israelites were in captivity to the Egyptians for about 400 years. This next stage of history is well advanced since Abraham. About 400 years around. Galatians says 430. That's something we really don't consider enough. I don't know about you, but I read my Bible and I go from Genesis to Exodus and it just seems like next what happened. But put a large timestamp there of 400 or so years and that makes a big difference. I mean, at 430 from years ago from today, that's the 1500s, about the end of that. That's a long time. That's a long time for God's people to be in plight. But faith through suffering is nonetheless hope. And we know that God had kept a remnant to continue holding on with faith in this new dynamic of suffering. And the major examples that are highlighted in verse 23 are the parents of Moses. They're examples of those who would be holding on to this promise. They had faith in this God who would preserve his people to become a promised kingdom. even in the midst of circumstances in which they were in captivity under their enemies. And I want us to note that that dynamic really was new in the story of God's people, that suffering would be part of the deal, even intrinsic in it. That they had to embrace the identity of being mistreated within their hope. There would be suffering along the way. And this is precisely what Moses had to wrestle through in his own identity, which we were going to see in verse 23. Look at what it says about Moses' faith. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, like Abraham, there's so much we can say about the significance of Moses in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to go into it right here. For our purposes here, let us simply highlight the hope of his faith. He had, in faith, chosen to embrace a life of suffering and hardship with God's chosen people rather than to stay safe in his position in favor with the Egyptians. And this would form the identity of the prophet of God's people. He chose righteousness with hardship rather than sin with ease. And a very interesting phrase is given to us, which just jumps out at me. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Notice closely, he did not simply realize and come to embrace that God's people would suffer reproach in their identity as God's people, but Moses, with the eyes of faith, also connected that suffering would be a characteristic of the identity of Messiah. This idea of Messiah was now taking shape, which meant the anointed one. And Moses would be the first one in an anointed office as prophet. And his brother Aaron would be anointed as priest. And later would come the anointed kings. The idea of Messiah was taking shape. And Moses identifies himself in that role, in that type. And throughout his life, Moses and the people at his time would learn to place their hope in a suffering Messiah. So that is the next point. Hope of a suffering Messiah. Reproach of Christ in this verse is equivalent to reproach of Messiah. And that is what Moses took on for himself. It's possible, again, that people might have thought as Moses led them through Exodus and was giving the law and was a leader, that possibly people even viewed him as possibly being this Messiah. God had placed many characteristics that would be of the Messiah. So much to the point that in Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself, as the suffering prophet, says that there would be a prophet coming who was like him. Moses often suffered mistreatment, even after the Exodus. He often acted as a mediator between God's wrath and the sinful Israelites. He, of course, led the Exodus. And his life serves as a type of a suffering mediator who is to come. And lest you're critical that maybe I'm reading too much into Moses in looking forward to a suffering Messiah, I want to remind us that Jesus on more than one occasion told his listeners that Moses wrote of him. In fact, more specifically, Jesus in his resurrection told a couple of men on the road to Emmaus that the scriptures foretold his suffering even from the scriptures of Moses and the prophets. Luke 23:26. Jesus says this, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. Now, Moses may not have had a complete idea of who this suffering Messiah would be, the atonement, but under inspiration, he definitely wrote of it. And the system of sacrifices definitely typified it. The whole sacrificial system from the Passover to the sin offering to the Day of Atonement all pointed forward to the substitutionary death that Jesus would suffer, one greater than Moses. And I think it's on purpose that every time a leader comes on the scene and the people are like, is this the one? They keep falling short, and another one comes up. And is this the one? And it keeps falling short. It's a pattern that is set throughout Scripture, but they serve as types of the one to come. Even John the Baptist was supposed, is this the one? And no, he points to the one who is coming. That's sort of a pattern on purpose in the Old Testament. And Moses points forward to the hope of a suffering mediator, a suffering Messiah. And it's interesting, once again, that the tension of Genesis 3:15, that promise, is seen again. Because this Messiah would be victorious, but he would suffer in the process. Now I'm going to move on in our text and select one more prominent saint from the Hall of Faith. There are more that are listed. I'm going to choose one more. The author goes on to explain other hopes of Israel demonstrating their faith in 29 through 30. But lest any Jew reading take pride in the hopes of being a Jew with faith, he jumps to an unusual type of saint in the Old Testament. Look at verse 31. Last one. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, there are so many reasons why this is significant in the plan of God. He could have simply recorded that he obliterated the enemies, but he chose to save this sinful Canaanite woman in his canon of Scripture to leave as a legacy of faith in the testimony from generations to come. God saved this Canaanite woman and puts her as a model of faith. And not only that, but she would have been had the special honor of making it into the line of Jesus if you read Matthew's genealogy. It says in our text that she had faith in the God of the spies, which essentially meant that she trusted in him to preserve her from perishing. And that is what happened as she and her family were spared when the city was destroyed. Rahab's faith highlights the hope of a remnant from every nation. The hope of a remnant from every nation. Notice how the hope of the promise keeps expanding from the curse on families and to the kingdom of Israel and now to the global perspective of the ends of the earth. This was always the global aim that God had for the scope of redemption. Israel was not established as an end in itself, but all the nations would be blessed. And it's also a reminder that as much revelation as we have in the Old Testament, there were probably untold numbers of Gentiles who had come to faith from among the pagans. Israel has the spotlight, but every so often we're shown this sort of glimpse of others who call upon him in faith. Foreigners who dwelt in the land, Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah, and others at the beginning of the New Testament, like the Magi, appear at the birth of Christ. Who are they? And many, many prophecies concerning the work that Messiah would perform in the hope of the nations. The author of Hebrews wants to make the point that this is a global hope, and it is fulfilled in Christ. Someone like Rahab only banked on the welcome of God to save others outside of Israel. but her hope finds its ultimate and widest fulfillment in the new covenant established by Christ. Revelation 7 says that a great multitude will be seen from every nation and tribe and tongue and language, and that they will sing with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And by the way, let's never forget that most in this room benefit from that, as many of us come from Gentile groups, and we are saved just as remarkably as Rahab was. And this salvation belongs to our God and to His Messiah, the Lamb. So we've seen only a handful of the various things that were hoped for in the entirety of the biblical story. And I hope that as we go through the Old Testament, we keep coming back to these hooks that show us what was pushing forward to Christ. Just a quick recap. We saw the hope of deliverance from the curse in the first generation. The hope of God's presence, the hope of deliverance from divine judgment, the hope of a new kingdom, the hope of a suffering Messiah, and the hope for a saved remnant from every nation. And there's so many more examples and so many more hopes, which is why I think the author of Hebrews makes sure to clarify in verse 32, "Hey, what more shall I say? For a time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets." And time would fail us too if we went through all of them today. We'd be here a long time. But I hope for now, the main takeaway we have is that God has been in the work through many circumstances and many people and many trials to preserve a people who by faith will place all their hopes in Christ. And specifically for us, all of these hopes find their fulfillment in the grand object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse of chapter 11 says, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." He clarifies that apart from us, indeed apart from this something, they would not be made perfect. What they knew only in part, we know in full, that this something is actually a someone. It is the Messiah of the new covenant himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the beginning of chapter 12 directs readers to consider this cloud of witnesses and in the race, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. And next time I speak, which will actually be in a few weeks again, I will actually guide us in looking at these first verses in chapter 12, and we'll focus on how we look to Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to gather and to consider the full testimony of Scripture. Lord, I thank you that you have given us the revelation of the Scriptures that we might have hope, that we might remember that you look for faith, and that you have given the object of faith, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would place our hopes in nothing else in this world, but help us to look in the direction they looked, toward Him and toward what you've revealed. I pray that you would bless us in Him and keep us established. In His name we pray. Amen.